All right, Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Removing the chapter 10, we're continuing the same theme, the supremacy of Christ's atoning work for the saving of sinners compared to the law or the old tabernacle worship or the old Levitical priesthood. He's been contrasting these throughout. So as you turn there, a couple things. After service, if I could get some guys to help me, we want to take all the church chairs. Good idea. That's a nice idea I came up with, Ted. Yeah, it just popped in my head. From the classrooms in the gym that are opened up, where the construction is going to be, we want to bring them into, we'll probably put them into the nursery side where the cribs are. We can just stack them in there, okay? But there's going to be a lot of dust and things flying around in there, and we'd like to, saves us from vacuuming and cleaning them. So it shouldn't take but a few minutes. We'll knock that out real quick and would appreciate that. So as you can see, we're starting. He should be starting this week on it. It's going to start moving kind of quickly from there. Once it's framed, I'll have the electrician in. We'll kind of get a quote. We may be lucky in that he says, well, the light's kind of here. I just got to change a few things. Or we could be unlucky. I did get a quote on tearing down the auditorium and taking it away, $35,000. And I'm thinking, we'll just drive a truck through this thing and say, oops. And we'll find, I'm thinking, I don't know how strict the permits are, but I can rent $35,000 to tear this down and remove it. So I don't know if the cost is at the dump where they take the, I don't know, but we're gonna work on that before. We don't have to do it right away. This can sit here empty, but I'm just saying that was a little bit of a sticker shock. I'm sure if I challenge some people, hey, you want to have fun this weekend? I need that knocked down. We can do it. So we'll see. I mean, there is some. You got to remove the electric, and there's things that have to be done to it. But we will see if we can't somehow lower that way down, or this may sit empty for the next 40 years. I don't know. $35,000 is just a lot of money to destroy something. So we might on the trusses, but that would be about it. Yeah, that's about all that. Somewhat, not, I mean, the brick, anyone would have to take it. They'd have to break all the mortar off it and the time involved in that. It probably wouldn't be cost effective for a company to do that. Yeah, that's maybe the lights. I don't know, man. I was just like, ouch, that hurts. So, but it's going to start moving along, and we'll keep you posted. You'll start seeing some progress with it. The biggest thing I need, you'll see some tape across there. Once they start framing it, we've got to keep kids out of there. Most guys are good at construction. They unplug all their stuff, but I don't need someone grabbing the air gun and shooting nails at each other. And you know, another fun thing to do, probably as younger kids, we would have done that. But so just help us when we have services on Sunday to, you know, if we have to go over there for something, you know, kind of like walk with the kids or something, we just want to be careful. And I trust Greg that everything is doing safe and everything's solid. But, you know, they might be like, yeah, we'll nail that on Monday. And on Sunday, we take it down. So just help us with that as you start seeing things go up. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you this day and we want to just thank you and praise you, glorify you, for who you are as God. We don't understand all your attributes and how they all work together and support one another. We do not grasp all of there is to grasp about you in our finite minds. We do not understand all your ways. And yet in your words, you actually tell us you won't understand my ways, but we through faith know that your ways are best. We know that you are almighty and that you are on your throne and you are in control. And so, Father, we take comfort in that and strength in that. We know that all things work together for good, as Romans says, not because of us, but because of who you are. And so to this day, we thank you and praise you for that. Build our faith, strengthen us, prepare us for the world that we live in, for the future that we do not even realize is coming. We ask that you would prepare each one of us individually as families, and then as a church, to be faithful to you and you only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in the chapter 10 here. We're going to read the first 18 verses, because in verse 19, the writer makes an adjustment. Now he basically takes from what I have just taught you for the last three, four chapters. He's going to get practical now on Christian living, okay? And he's going to address some things. But let's read verse 1 through verse 18 this morning. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So here the writer is now taking this concluding aspect of how Christ's atonement is superior to the law, to the sacrifice of animals, to the Levitical priesthood, and all the practices that take place there. And he's driving home two simple points here. Number one, through Christ's sacrifice, sin is forgiven. And we need to grasp the idea here that our problem with God is sin. It's not an issue of we need to find a way to be saved. Man has created several ways. The issue is sin. What means or what way is there to deal with sin? Secondly, the author then is emphasizing that when Christ addressed that, he did it once and for all, not to be repeated. All right, those are the two things that he's driving home here at the beginning of chapter 10. The weakness of the inability of the law is what he starts off with, though, verse 1 through 4. Let's look at this now. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it, referring to the law, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. There's two aspects of my salvation. One is the forgiveness of sin, the punishment of sin. But the second thing is I'm made a new creation, where I'm regenerated, I'm a believer, I'm the new man, I'm born again. The law only in the simplest aspect affects the first idea of sin, of right and wrong. Nowhere does the law claim to change my heart. Nowhere in the law does it talk about somehow it's going to regenerate the person. At best they could do is simply obey it in their natural state, which is an impossibility. But that's the best. If a person could obey the law 100%, never violate it, never changes their heart, never regenerates them, never awakens their spirit, it is simply a fleshly attempt to somehow appease God. When talking with people about the need of the gospel, you have to address this issue of God as the standard. Because as long as you and I are debating it, I'm the standard, they're the standard, back and forth, we have to draw people to the thing, right and wrong, good and evil are determined by God. And God says, all come short of what? The glory of God. Not my glory, not some human's position. He is the standard, absolute perfect holiness. When we get to that place and we see that, then everything else begins to just fall apart in our lives. All the things that we throw up, all the straw men we create that we're really not that bad of a person begin to crumble. The weakness and inability of the law. The law is but a shadow. Look in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse number 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They're just a copy. They're a shadow. They're a resemblance of it. Chapter 9, verse number 9 tells us here, which is symbolic of, for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They're just symbolic. They're just symbols. They're just the things that represent. Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So as long as we keep the subject matter of just the law, now we're in a position where we can debate and we can compare and we can say, well, this person or that person or this situation or that situation, and begin to argue right and wrong. But when the issue is reality, is in reality, is my conscience, is my heart, well, only God can change that. Only the work of the Spirit, only the awakening of the believer can change that. Imagine if you're walking down a dark alley, and between two buildings in that alley was like a light reflecting on the ground. And while you're walking down this alley, you're approaching that light, and you see the reflection of a person that's standing there on the corner. You don't see them, but you can see their shadow, their reflection. Immediately, if you're smart, you start to become concerned about that. You start to think, okay, who's there? Why are they standing there? What are they doing there? And you begin to become very nervous about it. It's a shadow. It shows you something, but all it's telling you is there's something real standing there, and the shadow's just a representation of it. Last night, it's funny, we left dinner, Red Pepper closed on 24th Street, moment of silence, okay? And so we went there for the final dinner, and the one in Wadham's still going though, all right? But so we left, Beth says, I gotta go to Big Lots. She goes, but you don't have to go in. That's how she tricks me into going shopping with her. I don't have to go in the store, so I sit in the truck. So I'm sitting there, and I'm right up by the door, and this guy walks out, starts walking by my truck, and pulls on the passenger door handle. I immediately threw it in drive and sped forward a few feet. He looked, come back, pulled on again, rolled down the window. I said, sir, why are you trying to get in my truck? And then he realized what I was insinuating, and he says, I am so sorry, man. I thought you were my wrong truck. I'm piled. I says, okay, keep walking. All right. Immediately, I'm like, this guy just grabbed the door handle to my truck. Big mistake. My thought process was instantaneously. I have several options to do at that moment, but unlocking the door and letting him in was not one of them. I immediately realized this is not normal. This is danger. Big sign, danger goes off. All right? Same thing when we see a shadow. You're walking, you see this light, and you look, there's someone standing around the corner there. They can see the shadow. The shadow's of no threat to you. It's just resembling something. It's letting you know there's someone there that's dangerous. A shadow represents something real. It lets you know it's reflective of something that's important or something that's actually there that is real. This also represents the idea of an outline or a sketch. When it says that here, the law was but a shadow, it's an outline, it's a sketch. It's not the full picture, but it's letting us know something. In Albert Barnes, he said this, the word shadow here refers to a rough outline of anything or mere sketch, such as a carpenter draws with a piece of chalk or such as an artist delineates when he is about to make a picture. He sketches an outline of the object which he designs to draw, which has some resemblance to it, but is not the very image or is not yet complete. That's the idea of the law here. The law is just kind of this sketch. It's kind of this rough draft. It's kind of just letting me kind of, I can see something. I recognize the law is telling me I'm in trouble with God, and the law is telling me I've got to do something about that. But that's about the extent of it. It's an outline. It's a shadow. It's just a mere presence of it. He concludes here, Barnes says, all that could be done by either would be to convey some distance and obscure idea of what the house or the picture might be. And this was all that was done by the law of Moses. It just let us know. It gave us this picture. It put in our minds something. It was our teacher. The law was a shadow. It's a reflecting of a reality. The law is a shadow of holiness, righteousness. It's a shadow of justice and penalty. The law shadows sinners and God, but it doesn't give us the whole picture. It doesn't give us the whole story. It's just the outline. Growing up, we used to buy the little paint-by-color books, and you had the outline, and there was a number, and that number would be a color, and you take it, and you fill in that section with this color, and then when you got done, you had a picture. That original state of just the outline is what the idea of the law is here. It's just a shadow. It's just something that's sketching. If you go in my office right now, I have on my desk some sketches for the auditorium. You look at it, and I would get 1,000 questions. Well, what's that going to look like? It's not telling us what it looks like. It's just an outline of the walls, the size, the distance, the height, all these things that Greg will take and then build that. But that's just the beginning of it. It doesn't really paint the picture for you. That's what the law's doing. The law is a shadow. It's a sketch. It's a picture. It's a shadow of something that needs to be addressed, of something in a bigger that is bigger than just the law itself. If the keeping of the law could save us or show us of the possibility, then it is a shadow of something good to come. So then we get the old question, is the law bad? No, the law is good. It's telling me something. It's presenting something. It's pointing me in the right direction. It's letting me know that there's a shadow there, there's something there, or it's letting me know there's an outline. I can look at those drawings on my desk, and I know what it's going to look like. You're just going to see drawings because I've already filled in many of those portions of it. So the law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing that somehow we need to be done away with. It's something that teaches me, it directs me, but as long as the key there is that the law has to be used to point me to Christ and the gospel. If I'm using the law to point me to legalism and work salvation, then the law, first of all, you've missed the purpose of the law. You probably should study Hebrews, and you're taking away the glory that the law is trying to tell me is to come. The keeping of the law could save us or show us the possibility, then it is a shadow of something good to come. Secondly, the law is set forth as a reminder that no one is made perfect by the law. It only shows us that we cannot be perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, back up just to that chapter, verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Look at chapter 9, verse 8 and 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The law makes nothing perfect. It doesn't affect my conscience, my inner person, my inner being, my spirit. At the best, the law could do is make me a good neighbor. At best, it could do is bring some civility to the behavior of human beings. But it can't address the real issue, the heart, which is deceitfully wicked above all things. It doesn't change that heart. It might constrain the heart. It might restrict the heart. That's the whole purpose of laws. We just did an amendment on a case here this week on Friday, and we changed the charge from a 15-year to a life sentence murder too. The law, so that law, when people read that, they begin to think, oh, I don't want to do what that person did because that is a life sentence in prison. So the law and consequences, yes, it does control behavior. Doesn't change it, though. Without raising your hands to this question, because I don't want you to get tricked into this, if you could, with no consequences, zero consequence, would you have ever murdered someone? I know many people that would say, yes, there was someone I would have killed. Why didn't you? Because of the law of consequences in the law. By the way, on a side note, in our society, if we don't get back to consequences for breaking the law, toss the law out, it's absolute chaos. It's pointless. There's no point in having law without consequences. All right? It's like being a parent with a three-year-old, and you don't do this, don't do this, and they just keep doing it. If they're never corrected, then you're actually making a mockery of the law, and they're going to lose respect for you as the authority. Same thing in government, same thing in life. So this law, we have these laws. Like there's a study done. If we took a police car, parked it on I-94 in the center median, got out and went to work somewhere else, just left the car there, what does everyone do? They slow down. Why? Because there's the presence of a police car, which is a symbol of law, which is a symbol of what? I don't want a ticket. Exact, simple. So the law does kind of, in a civilized sense, bring order. That's why I can't be anti-law, or I can't be an anarchist. And even though I lean libertarian, there's some aspects of libertarianism I don't agree with. There is law for civil behavior, but that law never changes the heart. Never changes the person, doesn't change the conscience. We just weigh out the fact, I don't want to do life in prison, so I'm not going to commit murder. It's that simple. So the law here falls short. Even if you could obey the law, it doesn't change your conscience. And it doesn't make you perfect. And the standard for fellowship with God is not just obedience. It's perfection. It's holiness. It's sinless. So even if I said, you know what, I'm 53 years old, I am going to obey the law from this moment forward, and I never violate it, and somehow I find a way to go from now to maybe 2 seconds, that's about as far as I'd last, I could go the rest of my life and never violate the law, guess what I still have a problem with? What about the first 53 years of breaking the law? That has to be addressed in the eyes of God. This is why the law, though good, falls so far short of what it could possibly do. It doesn't change the person. The law is my teacher. It's my navigator showing me my need for Christ. When we discuss right and wrong, good or bad, we do so on the basis of humanity. And we weigh out good versus someone else's bad. Well, I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. He's like the newest thing in politics. Everyone that you disagree with, you call him a Nazi. Listen, I'm sorry. When either group refers to someone as that have not killed 6 million, I mean, it absolutely degrades what actually took place in that. But I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler, so I'm what? In essence, you're saying I'm good. Okay, but they're not the standard. The problem is, when we discuss right and wrong, we do so on the basis of humanity. I'm not an Adolf Hitler. I'm not like the son of Sam, the serial killer. Therefore, I am good. But the problem is, the standard is I need to weigh out myself with me versus God. Yet when we discuss good and bad, right and wrong, we compare it to law, we are all condemned. So then when I say, okay, the standard is not another human, the standard is the perfect law of God, and when I look at myself in the perfect law of God, I stand condemned. I stand condemned. This law, the purpose of this law, has fulfilled its purpose, but it was just a shadow of the good things to come. It was just an example of things to come. Look here in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All that the law could do, all those that would obey the law, all those that would obey the law more than their neighbor and so forth, all these different things, they were impossible to take away sins. There were essential defects in these sacrifices. In the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, it gives these three things. It's interesting. First of all, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, they were not the same nature with those who had sinned. Why is the bull, the lamb, the goat have to be punished for the human? They're not even of the same nature, those that committed the sin. Secondly, they were not a sufficient value to make satisfaction for the affronts done to the justice and government of God.
They were not in some way measurable, a valuable enough person that they somehow measured up, thank you, that they measured up to the value of the human sin against God. It didn't line up. So you're telling me that I go out there and commit atrocities of sins, and if I sacrifice a lamb, somehow that measures up to the atrocity of my sin and it takes care of it. And then thirdly, it says the beast offered up under the law could not consent to put themselves in the sinner's room and place. They couldn't take the place of us. The atoning sacrifice must be one capable of consenting and must voluntarily substitute himself in the sinner's stead. The lamb had no choice. The goat had no choice. I tell you what, I'm going to go do what I want all week, and I'm going to go take this lamb who was just eating grass all week, didn't know about anything. I'm going to take it. You're going to be sacrificed for my sin. Talk about injustice. Talk about injustice. Ted Sadler Sr. commits a crime this week, and he's facing 30 years in prison, and Ted goes, that's fine, I was found guilty, but you know what? I'm going to grab Kyle Floyd. You're going to go to prison for me. Talk about injustice. How can Kyle pay for what he did? So this very idea of this sacrifice, the beast offered up under the law could not consent to put themselves in the sinner's room and place. The atoning sacrifice must be one capable of consenting and must voluntarily substitute himself in the sinner's stead. And Christ did that. The sacrifice for sin had to be man. It had to be the ones that were in violation. Christ became man. Christ became sin for us. Hold our places here. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Familiar passage, but I want you to go there because I believe we missed the absolute beauty of this chapter because we want to use it to just preach on you should live right. And we miss what's actually being stated here. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is true. Your life should be completely different upon salvation. Not taking that away. But listen to the why. The old passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to what? Be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So the failure of the law is in many, many levels. But one is, it made a sacrifice to someone that never consented to be the sacrifice. But Christ, and by the way, this is important to understand, Christ was not forced to be the sacrifice. Christ covenanted, Christ agreed to lay down his life for his people. He willingly did so. He was not forced into this. Not to bring up a bad experience in our church history, but remember the time we went to Albania and the guy that was preaching, and it wasn't just one heresy. He preached several heresies. But one of the things he said, Christ died, rose again, went up to heaven, and the Father looks at the Son and says, so how did it go? Right there, problem. Okay? God knew. All right, didn't have to ask the Son, but God knew. Okay, just one. Then he says, Christ took the Father says, horrible, you won't believe what happened. Two, yes, he will. Okay, because he ordained it. Christ was a sacrifice. Okay. Christ, then he says, and Christ says, you will believe, they spit on me, they hated me, they rejected me. Another big problem there. Guess what? Christ knew that. Why? Christ willingly came to what? Be our sacrifice. Christ willingly came to be our sacrifice. He was not just somehow the lamb that was forced today. You're the sacrifice. You know, the greatest lamb in all in the Old Testament was the one that had blemishes. Couldn't be sacrificed. You know, had to be the perfect one. There you go. You want to be the perfect one? Guess what? You're next up. He willingly did this. He wasn't forced upon this. I wanted us to see this in 2 Corinthians 5 because it's important to say Christ became sin for us. He became me in my place, bore the wrath of God for me. Make no mistake, the need of mankind in the work of the gospel is the taking away of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not to just make better citizens. It's not to bring order to civilization. The need is not to somehow cause someone that was a bit of a troublemaker to be a better person. The need is to address the sin in my life. And by the way, the very word sin is interesting. Sin immediately brings a theological context to it with God. I sin against God. You ever had someone wrong you? I'm sorry, man. I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. Okay, move on, right? Do you make them go atone? But when we address the issue we have and the need of salvation, it's not just, quote, broke a law or told a white lie. We are sinners. Sin brings us into the category of theology. It brings us into the realm of religion. It brings it in light with God. My need, my problem is a sin problem. John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world." 1 John 3:5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Sin is the problem. Look here in chapter 10 now, again, verse 1. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can't do it. "And if it could, otherwise," verse 2, "would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a conscience of sins?" There wouldn't be a need to do this annual sacrifice because the first sacrifice cleansed their conscience. It made them perfect. It made them righteous. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. When they would go into the tabernacle and they would take the blood of the lamb, that was for the remission of their sins. It's very important to understand this. When we partake of the Lord's table in a minute, we are not doing so for the remissions of sin. We are doing so in remembrance of the fact that my sins were forgiven and I don't have to sacrifice again and again and again and again and again for my sins. They have been dealt with. This is a remembrance. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They didn't take it away. Christ, though, does. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The once for all atonement for Christ. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. MacArthur, summing up here these first four verses, said this: the Levitical system was not designed by God to remove or forgive sins. It was preparatory for the coming of the Messiah, in that it made the people expectant. It revealed the seriousness of their sinful condition, in that even temporary covering required the death of an animal. It revealed the reality of God's holiness and righteousness by indicating that sin had to be covered. Finally, it revealed the necessity of full and complete forgiveness so that God could have fellowship with his people. And that was only made possible through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the book of Hebrews, for your love and your mercy, for your plan of salvation, for your son willingly coming to be offered to take our place. It was done so with his consent. It was not forced upon him. And it shows such amazing love you have for us. What a demonstration of just how great you are. May we forever praise you and worship you and thank you for this. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.